In the preceding verses, verses 12 to 17 of this chapter, Jesus has spoken to those of his who are true disciples. He's laid out the ethos and the pattern of life that is expected for disciples. We now find ourselves in verse 18. Jesus says, "I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Jesus addresses a very difficult topic, and he addresses a very difficult scenario in our text this morning. Jesus is advancing the eternal decree and the eternal covenant of redemption made and given as only God can give it. Jesus is, in plain language, advancing his own death. We remember the words of Jesus from chapter 10 and verse 18 of the same gospel. "No one has taken it," meaning his life, "away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Tonight, in verses 18 through 30, Jesus moves one step closer to laying down his life. As the betrayal of Jesus inches ever closer, Jesus demonstrates the divine prerogatives of the Son of God. Now, Merriam-Webster defines prerogative as an exclusive or special right, power, or privilege. Jesus possesses the prerogative of power because he is God. He alone sets the terms, not only for his life, but for his death. And he now says that it is time, and he initiates those steps that would lead ultimately to his betrayal and to his death. Jesus has told him that it was so. He will now demonstrate that it is so as he deals with Judas. Now, I want you to notice just 2 points this morning from these verses. Number one is the prerogative of prophecy. And we find this in verses 18 through 26. Now, I will admit to you that verses 18, 19, and 20 are where we will spend the majority of our time this morning. The rest of the verses simply fill in what Jesus is saying here in the first 3 verses of our text this morning. If there is any doubt in your mind, if there was any doubt in the mind of the disciples that night regarding the sovereignty of Jesus over his own life and death, down to the last detail that it would take, this passage is going to make clear the sovereign prerogative of Jesus. In the first half of the text, we see the prophetic nature of Jesus in verses 18 to 26 on full display, not only in foretelling his death, but in forthtelling by commandment the very steps it would take to lead to his death. Jesus will leave nothing to chance. Jesus orders his own death. Imagine with me for just a moment that Jesus leaves his own death up to the wicked and flawed and frail designs of men. We can even mess up sin. We can destroy what needed to happen here. And so Jesus spells it out for Judas. Judas, go and do what you're going to do. Peradventure, Judas does something of his own accord, of his own will, of his own strength, and doesn't end up actually offering Jesus over, thus Jesus not dying. This is not left to chance. Jesus orchestrates everything. His prophetic nature, and not only foretelling, but foretelling, commanding them what to do, is clear in the text this morning. I want you to notice the strong language that Jesus uses. Look at the text with me, beginning in verse 18. Notice what he says, I know. I know the ones I have chosen. Those are strong words. Those are not words of chance. Those are not words of chaos. Those are solid, sovereign words. I know the ones I chose. And notice what he goes on to say, and I am telling you. Before it happens, I am telling you. And not only that, I will send you. Verse 20. Jesus speaks as a conqueror, not a victim. Jesus speaks as the one who is in control, not the one who is being acted upon. Jesus is acting upon sinners. Jesus is acting upon his disciples. Jesus is acting upon history. Jesus, if you know him, has acted upon you. He is the sovereign one with sovereign words from a conqueror, a monarch. Unlike human conquerors who write the history after the event, Jesus causes the event to occur because he has already written the history. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen, so that when it comes to pass, you will believe that I am he. Isn't that amazing? Our God doesn't write history after. Our God causes the event because he has written the history before. He has a sovereign plan, and he is working out this plan, and he tells them beforehand, he says, so that they will believe. As we begin and we go further this morning, don't forget that this section of their table talk, of their table conversation, is tied back to the previous portion in verses 12 to 17, as I mentioned earlier. They have professed correctly that Jesus is teacher and Lord in verse 13 and 14. They are now to produce consistently the love and service that comes from truly knowing Jesus as the teacher and Lord of all. And they can only do this because, according to verse 10 in chapter 13, they are the ones he has chosen are the ones who have been truly washed. They know these things. They have rightly concluded these things, as Jesus says to Peter and Matthew chapter 16, flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter, but his Father which was in heaven. They have been washed by the Father and the Son. They have been cleansed through the work of God himself. They know the truth. And now we come to verse 18. The perplexing truth is this for these 12 men gathered there that night. True discipleship does not apply to all. True discipleship does not apply to all. Judas is in the group, but he is not in Jesus. He is in the room, but he is not in the family. Jesus says, I do not speak to all of you. Judas would have thought he was part of the group. The other disciples would have thought that Jesus was part of the group. But Jesus plainly says to them, I'm not talking to all of you. In my giving of the ethos and the ethic of a true disciple in the last passage, verses 12 to 17, that doesn't apply to all of you. Because there's one who's going to betray me. This won't be possible for you. And for clarity's sake, let me just say this. You are either a disciple or you are not a disciple. There's no third category that says, well, I'm a believer, but I'm not a disciple. You're either a disciple or you're not. Jesus draws a line. He says, you're on one side of the line or the other, and I do not speak to all of you. To be near Jesus, to utter correct words about Jesus, does not necessarily mean that you are following Jesus. Listen, brothers and sisters, young and old, we can sing the songs, we can hear the sermons, we can say the prayers, we can quote the scriptures, we can pass the exams, but be unbelieving like Judas. There is a qualitative difference between Judas and the 12, and Jesus makes it clear, I do not speak to all of you. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 24 that there will be tares among the wheat, wolves among the sheep, false disciples among the true disciples. In fact, Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount. We often remember the Sermon on the Mount for the beautiful words of the Beatitudes. We love those. But we often forget that the Sermon on the Mount concludes this way. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is a sobriety to what Jesus is saying in verse 18. I'm not talking to all of you. I'm talking to some of you, but not all. Notice what Jesus says. I know the ones I have chosen. Murray Harris translates the Greek underlying these words this way. I know the kind of men I chose. And Judas, you are not that man. It is clear that Judas does not match nor fit the criteria of a truly washed, a truly called disciple. Does this mean that Judas is there by accident? No, Judas is there because he still has a role in God's plan. He's been chosen for a different role. Judas has been chosen as the vessel that would act upon his own fleshly, unregenerate desires to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The very opposite is true. It's not an accident. It is preordained, foreordained, and directed by God. In John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you? The 12, and yet one of you is a devil." One of the 12 is a devil. Not all choosing is for salvation. That is what Jesus is breaking to these disciples. Verse 71 of John 6 says, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Brothers and sisters, nothing occurs or exist outside of God's preordination and sovereign and providential work. There is no such thing as random or chance or luck or free will that extends itself beyond God and over God. No, Jesus chooses all of his disciples, 11 for life and succession of the gospel ministry, one for perdition and destruction. As Jesus says here, Judas exists, and the events he will trigger will occur because God has ordained them. Because Scripture has said it would occur that way. I want you to notice how Jesus handles this in verse 18. Look at the last half. He says, I don't speak to all of you. I know the ones whom I've chosen and what I've chosen them for. But it is, this exists, this is the case that the Scripture may be fulfilled. And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, verse 9 actually reads this way, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In its immediate context, Psalm 41, verse 9 applies to David, but in its broader prophetic horizon, applies to Christ. Now, not everything that David did applies to Jesus, but when Jesus says it does, it does. And he gives us the interpretive key to unlock that door. And he says, listen, I'm quoting from Psalm 41:9 because that foreshadowed what is about to happen in my experience with Judas. What a night. What a night. Not only is what Judas is going to do not a surprise to Jesus, it is expected and foreordained and even prophesied in the Psalms that it would happen. It's a very sobering moment. The prophetic nature, for not only is Jesus sovereign in it, but the depth of Judas's own depravity is being exposed for all to see. Apart from Jesus, all of us would be like Judas. Jesus is revealing the depravity of man's heart. This is where you can go. This is how low you can go. You've probably had the experience of having to talk to someone whom you care deeply about, for whom you had the utmost respect, who fall into sin. And they say something to you like, I never would have believed I would have gotten here. How did this happen to me? And you wonder yourself, how did it happen to someone like that? Could it happen to me? Well, that's where depravity can take us. Even as believers, we are capable of horrific sin apart from the grace of God. And Jesus is unmasking Judas in his depravity. He knows this is part of the plan. And it is painful to consider. Notice Jesus says that this man is going to eat bread. His bread. To share bread with someone in the ancient Near East was to share with them one of the most intimate and strongest bonds of hospitality. You know, there are still cultures today where if you are brought into the home of someone as a stranger and offered bread, that you will be protected to the death. Some of you would remember the story of Operation Red Wing and Marcus Luttrell, now known as the Lone Survivor. The entire unit is killed, and he is taken in by an Afghani man and given this customary hospitality. And when the Taliban came for Luttrell, the man fought with the rest of the village to defend Luttrell, even though ideologically they were worlds apart. But they offered hospitality. It was a done deal. This is the type of intimacy and bond. Murray Harris calls it loyalty pledge. Judas, by eating with Jesus, pledges loyalty to Jesus, while in his heart, betrayal is all he desires. To violate that sacred bond, then, is the highest form of betrayal. And this is no accident that Jesus orders events to occur in this way, that the betrayal of Jesus occurs at the height of a pledge of loyalty. Again, to illustrate the depravity of man. And yet Jesus is sovereign. Jesus stands like a prophet sent from God, not only to speak truth, but to initiate the wheels of truth into motion. How it is violated. Notice what Jesus says. He is not only going to betray me, he will lift up his heel against me. To lift up your foot and to show someone your foot in this culture, even today, is one of the highest forms of an insult. To shake the dust off of your feet and to fling dust from the bottom of your foot at someone, there are few things that could signify disdain, betrayal, disrespect, antipathy for than that. And Jesus says, that is what Judas is going to do. Some of you will remember the event that took place in 2008 in Baghdad, Iraq, when then President George W. Bush was giving a press conference and an Iraqi journalist by the name of Muntazar al-Zaidi takes off his shoe and throws it at Bush, only to take the next shoe and throw that at Bush. Was he really thinking he would hurt George Bush with a shoe? No. But culturally, he was saying, this is the lowest form of despising you that I can show, the bottom of a foot, the shoe. A great signal of disrespect that made its mark loud and clear. We in the West, he's going to hurt our president. All over the Middle East, they're like, yeah, we know what you meant. It's funny. He was asked 2 years ago, this journalist was, if he regretted doing that. He said, the only regret I had was that I only had two shoes. Message sent. Jesus says, in the same culture, he's going to show me the bottom of his foot. He's going to show the greatest sign of disrespect. He will raise up his heel against me. Now, I want you to jump. We're going to come back to verse 19, but I want you to go to verse 21 for a moment. Knowing this and offering this prophecy, Jesus now has become troubled in his spirit. Truly, truly, he says, for the second verse in a row, the second time in so many sentences, of a truth, certainly, swearing an oath, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The weight of the moments to come, now come cascading down on Jesus. Imagine that moment. The weight of the plan of God from eternity past now is present. And it hangs upon the shoulders of the Savior alone. No one else can bear this burden. And Jesus begins to understand that the moment, with all of its gravity, is upon them. One of them, one whom he loved. Jesus hates no one in the sense that we hate. Jesus even loves Judas because Judas is his own creation. One whom he had shared bread with, expressed a loyalty bond with, would now betray him. It would not be a stretch to hear the proclamation that Jesus says, one of you will betray me, as an exclamation out of overwhelming and a pouring out of an anguish coming from the deepest part of Jesus' inner turmoil. Someone in this group will betray me. How heavy it was for Jesus, but he understands this, being the loving Savior that he is. Not only will it be heavy, is it heavy for him, it will be heavy for the other 11. Go back to verse 19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Jesus, though bold and prophetic, though controlling Judas, though controlling his life and the scenario and the situation, Jesus, as the shepherd of his sheep, cares for them. And a shepherd will, out of care, prepare his sheep. And so Jesus begins to prepare the disciples, the other 11, for what is about to happen. They're still trying to grasp the words of Jesus from the entirety of his ministry. They still haven't probably quite arrived at what is about to occur. But Jesus knows. He feels the weight of it, and he knows the potential impact of what will happen when Judas falls. And we know what that's like. People we love, people we respect, people we have admired, people whose sermons we have listened to, people whom we have read, people whom we have attended conferences with. Seems to be no shortage these days of people falling. And it's disorienting, to say the least. And Jesus knows. The 11, when they find out Judas has done this, that was going to turn their world upside down. And so he tells them beforehand so that they will not be shaken to unbelief. Notice what he says, I tell you beforehand so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Jesus wants them to understand his identity. He wants them not to be confused about who he is. What does that tell us? That when we are secure in our gaze upon Jesus and our confidence in the identity of Jesus, you can weather any storm. People who say, well, I lost my faith because so-and-so failed and I saw hypocrisy here and there and everywhere. I can tell you one thing, if that caused your faith to fail, you weren't looking at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Know the identity of the one who came and suffered and died in your place. Know him. I am he. He wants them to grasp that. It may seem unnecessary. He's talking to true disciples who had made great professions about who he was. Don't they know? Yes, but he knows the storm on the horizon. And he knows they're about to get battered in ways they've never been battered. And I don't want you to lose sight of me. It's going to be tempting. It's going to be hard. But I am preparing you ahead of time for what is to be. You know, as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, let's face it, it's pretty easy for all of us. We're not persecuted for our faith. We're not persecuted because of our association with Jesus. These men are about to be. But when the world goes completely upside down and starts to seek you because you are identified with him, it's a different story. It's now going to cost you something to claim to be a disciple. Jesus is preparing them for that. They're about to experience the opportunity to doubt everything they had previously confessed. And Jesus says, you better be ready. Which is a good time for us as Christians to reflect. Are we ready? We don't know what tomorrow holds. Are you ready? Is your eyesight so fixed on Jesus that no matter what comes, you believe that it's he? Because the world can get pretty dark and it can get pretty upside down at times. And Jesus says the longer we go towards his return, it's going to get dark. Do you know that it is he? Are your eyes off of men and on to Christ? We shouldn't be rocked by the unbelief of others. We should be secure in Christ. You see, Jesus is the one whom these men believe at the moment to be God's Messiah, but when he is hanging upon a cross, naked and beaten beyond recognition, he doesn't look so much like the Messiah they had hoped for. Will you still believe? Will you still hold to what he said? Jesus, again, drawing from the Old Testament as his authority, says this in Isaiah, quoting from Isaiah 41:4, now, who has performed an accomplishment, calling forth the generations from beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Do you believe that? Jesus is using that language. I want you to believe I am he, just as Isaiah said in Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 13. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Men, believe this, Jesus is saying. I'm telling you what's coming. What are you storing up for the storm? What are you holding on to when the storms of life batter you? Will you drift? Your friends walk away from the Lord. Your friends betray Christ. Your friends do all kinds of things. Will you continue believing? Though the world turns against you and wants to do the same thing to you that it did to your master, will you still believe? He is preserving them in their faith. He is, more importantly for our purposes, preserving us in our faith and in our mission. Look what he says in verse 20. Truly, truly, again, that authoritative formula. I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that Jesus is true and all that he said is true. And yet when the storm came, no one believed him. No one. And all forsook him permanently. Now, they did temporarily, but let's say all forsook him permanently. Where would we be today? Where would we be had the disciples, the 11... where would we be had they stayed away? Had they not really been chosen and preserved and prepared by Jesus? And the gospel message stopped with Jesus. Where would we be? We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? We're told in Acts 2:42, we're told in Jude 3, that it is the doctrine of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, that has continued to be passed on and to which we are to be faithful and to believe what they taught, that they heard from Jesus. I'm glad Jesus prepared them, aren't you? My faith rests upon the preaching and the doctrine of the apostles because they preached Christ. That's why Jude says we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, handed down from these men downward. Jesus lovingly anchors them to the only unchangeable in life so that their mission will go out. Truly, I'm sending you. And he who receives you receives me and receives the one who sent me. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, or for all men, but especially, it says, of believers. Jesus, again speaking to the 11, bolsters their confidence and the mission to which they will be assigned, even though everything else is going to be turned upside down around them. The very same people and those like them who attempted to silence Jesus will come after them. They too, in a way, are going to be betrayed by Jesus. I mean, by Judas, because of Jesus. Listen, brothers and sisters, we have been equipped by a loving Savior. We've been given this. It's been preserved and handed down to us so that we, like the 11, may have something to anchor to. Judas betrayed him. You, however, continue to trust him. Because he who called us is faithful. Storms and trials are not sovereign. Christ is. The sins of Judas and the sins of those that so many want to point out in our lives and say, well, I'm this because I don't trust and I don't like. No, that's not sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. Keep your eyes up. Look at the right place. Look at the right person. Trust in Christ. Hope in Him. Everything in life will disappoint you. This life will come and go. But Christ remains. And He tells us that He will remain. Now there's an interlude. We must move quickly through this. The disciples are gathered around the table. Jesus utters these words. They look at each other, absolutely confused. They don't know who in the world Jesus could be talking about. Jesus is at the position of honor. Now remember, this isn't like eating at a restaurant where you pull your chair up to the table and we sit. They recline. They would lean. The table's in the center. They would lie on cushions, often leaning on the left elbow so that the right hand was free to reach out and grab the food and to eat the food. Kind of like your kids want to do on your living room carpet while they watch cartoons, but you don't let them for fear they'll spill it. They're reclining, they're laying. Jesus is in the position of honor. The disciple whom Jesus loved is undoubtedly, because it says he lays on his breast, is laying to the right of Jesus. So that when he leans back to ask Jesus the question, who is it? His head would have literally been on Jesus. This is not some effeminate picture. He's just lying back and he looks back to ask the question. And Peter signals to the man we will assume is John, because John is often referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Fast forward to the end of this gospel and Jesus, hanging on the cross, looks at the disciple whom he loved and commends Mary to him and him to Mary. So undoubtedly, it's John sitting to the right, which is also an honored position. And Peter looks across the table, poor Peter. John, ask him. Ask him, who is it? So John, at the beckoning of Peter, leans back. He says, who is it, Lord? Who is it? Peter provokes, John asks, and Jesus answers. Now Jesus, acting as the host, would undoubtedly, it would not have been uncommon for him to dip food and hand out food at the table. It would have been culturally customary for him to do that. The fact that Judas is close enough for Jesus to hand him the morsel without the disciples understanding what's going on tells us that Judas is probably to the left of Jesus, behind Jesus. Because notice what the text says. Simon Peter gestures, verse 24, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, meaning John, leans back upon Jesus' bosom and says to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered. Now we might expect, okay, Jesus answered like I'm talking to you. And everybody hears, but when you go forward, look at verse 28. No one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. What was that that he said? Jesus, in a quiet whisper, is able to say to Judas, whoever I dip the morsel and give it to, he's the one. They don't hear what he says to Judas. It's not abnormal that the host would have handed out food. And Jesus very quietly and very subtly leans back to the man who can hear a whisper on his left, hands him the morsel, and then says, now go do what you must do. They're not privy to the conversation. They're not privy to the act. They know that Judas gets up from the table and he leaves. They had to have known something about Jesus telling him to go. Judas, now fully possessed by Satan. This is not a surprise. You go back a few verses and Satan had filled Judas's mind, but now he fully possesses Judas. Judas is, we could say, demon-possessed, Satan-possessed. He gets up and the disciples are confused. Like, oh, Judas is the treasurer. He's just going to go get more food because tomorrow's the Passover and we can't buy food on that day, et cetera, et cetera. Or maybe he's going to give to the poor. This doesn't make any sense. But Jesus knows what he has done. And Jesus, as the sovereign one, now not only gives the prerogative and the power of prophecy, but of prescription. He tells Judas, whatever you do, go do it and do it quickly. I want you to imagine the heaviness on Jesus' heart. The sobriety, even if Judas can feel anything at this point in his reprobate life, that this is the last time they will ever speak. And Judas receives the prescription from the Lord Jesus himself. Go do whatever you must do and do it quickly. The heaviness. Jesus gives the son of perdition over fully to do what has been in his heart since verse 2, what Satan is no doubt perpetuating in the very moment. Judas has been honored as one sitting close to Jesus. Judas has been shown unbelievable love and hospitality by Jesus. And now Judas fails. He fails Jesus. He fails his friends. He fails his fellow disciples. And it's all part of Jesus' plan. Because Jesus must be delivered over at the hands of sinful men. As D.A. Carson has written, Judas received the sop, but not the love. Instead of breaking him and urging him to contrition, it hardened his resolve to do what he determined to do. Here Jesus hands himself over to be crucified, and we look at Judas and we say, it's Judas's fault. No, it's my fault. And it's yours. It was for our sins that he suffered, bled, and died. It wasn't simply because Judas betrayed him. It is because we sinned against him. Judas was the means by which Jesus would be handed over, but it is our sins that caused him to be handed over. Hands himself over to the betrayal of Judas, so that he can be reconciled to you. No wonder the hymn writer wrote, what wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this? Oh my soul, what wondrous love is this? The events are now set into motion. Judas gets up and he leaves and it is night. The disciples are still as confused as they ever have been. The events are now in motion for Jesus' trial and the cross. Events that will eventually, by the shed blood and the salvation of Jesus Christ for sinners, fill the worship choir loft of heaven. Because Jesus came and handed himself over to evil and wicked men, determining the manner and the day of his death. And this morning, as we are 2,000 years removed, as we look back, we're reminded there is a Savior. There is a sovereign Savior. Some will claim to love him and then leave him. But if you name the name of Jesus this morning, you must remain. You must not be shaken by the absence of faith in others. You must keep your eyes on Jesus. Blessed are you if you abide in him by faith forever. Betrayal will happen. Christ will remain. Judas is the son of perdition, but we can be the sons and daughters of salvation by the grace and mercy of Jesus. Don't let your eyes be taken off of Jesus. Keep looking unto Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to do. Keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, the suffering and the shame. Keep your eye on Jesus, not on the sons of perdition. They will be many, but Christ remains. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words that prepare us so well for the life and the mission that you have called us to, a life of faith, a life of service and love. Father, I pray that by your Spirit this morning, that you would guard us from falling. Now, it, as Jude says, it is only unto you who is able to keep us from falling. So keep us from falling, Lord. Lord, keep us not only from falling, keep us from discouragement when others betray you and even betray us. Keep our eyes on you, that we might know that you are He who created the world, who sets captives free. But Lord, we love you. We are thankful that you loved us in such a manner that you would prepare us, that you would prepare us in such a way that though the world turns upside down and against us, we will not fail, nor will we fall. Because we have been loved, saved, and are kept by you forever. Lord, keep our eyes always on you, not on men. May you be honored and glorified in all that we say, do, and think. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.